So we find ourselves today in Luke chapter 6, and as I already mentioned, we're going to be diving into, over the next couple of weeks, a new study, here looking explicitly at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as it's referred to from Matthew. Sometimes in Luke, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. For our purposes, we're going to call it the Sermon on Discipleship. Sermon on Discipleship, because Jesus starts in the first few verses and lifts up his eyes on his disciples and speaks. And so I believe there's a lot of truth that we all need to understand as we are called forth to pick up our cross and to follow the Lord. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to start today by looking at these originating attitudes that's frequently called the Beatitudes from these first few verses. Next week, we'll look at some of the right actions that are appropriate for those who are called into discipleship. And then from there, we'll look at some of the parables that the Lord uses to illustrate this for us and to get us to understand some of the pitfalls of religion and some of the dangers that were very obvious to the world as were described from the scribes and the Pharisees. But for today, we start with this question of these attitudes, the blessed bees. I want to start today just by emphasizing that I think we all see the need to resist the current of this world. There is a strong undertow in this world that we find ourselves in. And it is pulling us strongly in a certain direction, and it has a specific end in mind. If you've ever been to the beach when there's a riptide danger, or that undertow, you stand in the water and you just feel this unbelievable power tugging at your legs, trying to drag you out into the abyss, to the great unknown, to just flounder out there until, Lord willing, you could make yourself home. There's a current in this world system as well, and it is also moving oh so strongly, and it's moving in a specific direction unto a specific end. And the direction that this world is moving in is trying to get you to believe that the answers that you are seeking to life, the universe, and everything are found inside. So the world will always tell you, look in. Look in, look in. The answer is found in self-help. Self-help is the god of the American world today, that there's this idea that if you just do the right thing on your own, you can obtain, in some sense, your own resolution. Self-actualization, sometimes it's called. Self-love. I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase pride, but that seems to be getting a lot of attention these days. Be proud of who you are in your flesh. Those desires that you find in yourself, the self-gratification, go for it. That's what the world says. Self-fulfillment. You keep going down this path, eventually you will get to the point of, is it possible? Self-actualization or even transcendence in some capacity. That's what the world system would tell you. That's what the humanist would tell you, that if you just keep looking in, you'll find it. Embrace those passions. Eat, drink, be merry, do whatever it is that you find in your flesh. You'll get there at the end. We have to be so careful when we follow the current of the world. You know, the wisdom literature talks about following your heart as well. The scriptures talk about this. One of my favorite passages from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, chapter 11, where the preacher tells us to do what the world is doing. He says this. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes." He's saying, you want to do whatever you want to do in your heart, go for it. You want to do what Disney's been telling the generations for the past four to five decades of follow your heart. Solomon says, go for it. This is the system, the message that the world wants us to hear. And Solomon says to do the same thing, but tends to leave off the last part of the verse. Solomon continues and he says, do these things, but know that for all of these things, God will bring you into judgment. If you want to follow your heart, you want to chase after the lusts of the flesh, you want to reject God's standards and go after your own way, go for it, but understand that you will be held accountable for what you chose to do. The enemy doesn't want us to remember that last bit. He doesn't want us to remember the scriptures where Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Why would we set that as the golden standard of our life? And yet that's the current of the world. That's the direction it's trying to get us in. If our perspective is that we're going to understand life based on the passions that we find in ourselves, we're going to find ourselves lost. To illustrate this, I'd like to draw your attention to one of the best well-known children's stories by the author of A.A. Milne, and who's the author of this story of the bear of very little brain, who's a stuffed creature. Any guesses? Yeah, no, everyone's staring at me blankly. Winnie the Pooh, the bear of very little brain, who finds himself in all sorts of mischief. These books find their times frequently around our house. Children love these stories. And one of the stories, Winnie the Pooh is out walking through the woods when he comes upon some footprints. He says, I'm going to go find the creature that left these footprints. So he's walking through the woods, and before long, his little timid friend Piglet joins him, and Piglet's a little bit less sure about chasing after these footprints to find the beast at the end, but agrees to do so. And so Pooh and Piglet continue walking through the woods, and lo and behold, now there's two sets of footprints, and the more that they go, the footprints keep growing and growing and growing, saying, what is happening here? There was one beast, and now there's a whole herd of beasts that we're following after. And they keep going throughout the whole course of the afternoon, thinking they don't know what they're going to stumble upon at the end, when lo and behold, their friend Owl flies by, lands on the copse of trees that they've been circling, and asks them what they're doing. Comical little story to understand. Pooh and Piglet walking in a circle, following their own footprints for the afternoon. But the question really stands, isn't that what we're doing? Isn't that what natural man does? He looks inward for the answers that have only destroyed and entrapped him in the first place, and continues to chase that tail over and over and over again. What we need is a change of perspective. It's very ironic that it's actually the man Abraham Maslow, who is the philosopher who came up, I should say psychologist, who came up with the hierarchy of human needs, who is one of the biggest proponents of self-actualization and obtaining transcendence by pushing inward. It's Maslow himself who actually said that what is necessary to change a person is to change his awareness of himself. Maslow didn't know how right on the ball he was with that. But the truth is, to change the awareness of ourself, we can't keep looking inward. We have to get our perspective of who we are in actuality with what the scripture says of who we are. And the truth is that if we are looking for fulfillment within, we will never find it. There's been an alternate perspective. Contrary to the current of the world that's been revealed through the Holy Scriptures, and it tells us that what seems right to a man is not going to bring man to where he wants to go. Proverbs 14, verse 12 reminds us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jesus is starting here in Luke chapter 6 on this great sermon on discipleship. This message is directed to his followers, but he needs to start at the beginning. Before we get into the actions, he starts with these originating attitudes. Because after all, the glass can only spill what it contains. There's a slide down self-love. That if that's our goal, if that's our standard, we're going to keep going down self-love. Eventually, we're going to end in self-defeat. But Jesus is calling us and his disciples to a new way. Let's look first at the blessings in verses 20 to 23. As is so often the case, Jesus' teachings are completely at odds with the world system and takes the world system of understanding itself and flips it on its own head. The world's going to say, eat, drink, and be merry. It's going to say, just grab it all for yourself now. It's going to say, try to get your best life now, which unfortunately, that same phrase has found its way into many pulpits across America. Similarly, it's a dog-eat-dog world. It's the survival of the fittest. Take what you can and get to the top. That's what the world says. But Jesus says it's the last who will be first. It's the scriptures that remind us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will raise us up. do the opposite, stand strong against the current of the world. But we understand that we're going to look at the behavior next week, the righteous actions that Jesus calls us to, but we start with what's even deeper today. We start with these concerns about the cravings that man finds in himself. These desires, our craving for physical comfort or for sinful satisfaction or the craving for the praises of men. These blessings that we read of in these passages will only start when we realize that the end of those cravings will only produce death. These beatitudes, as they're known as, that comes from a Latin phrase that in the Latin translation, it says the beati sunt, which is the blessed bees. And so that just kind of came over into English in that sense. These blessed are, the blessed bees, these beatitudes. The emphasis of this passage is really not meant to be physical. It's not talking about physical riches or physical poverty or physical hunger. We see Jesus clarify that for us very explicitly in the parallel passages on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says in Matthew chapter 5, it's not just the blessed are the poor, but the poor in spirit. He says, hunger and thirst, blessed are they who hunger, not just hunger, but hunger and thirst for righteousness. So that's what we need to understand as we're reading through this. This isn't just talking about what we can see around us, but it's much deeper. This is the poor in spirit, hungering for righteousness. Those who weep, not just because they're sad, but because they're broken for sin or for hated for Christ. Let's look at our passage today. We're starting in verse 20. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? What it means is that we understand the genuineness and the actuality of our spiritual poverty. We are impoverished as natural men and women when we're left on our own. Theologians sometimes call this our depravity, our absolute inability to save ourselves, but really just in common vernacular, what we mean is this is just our need. Our need for the Lord is astronomical. It could never be overstated. We need to see ourselves as in the lowest, most deepest forms of abject poverty. Hopeless would be another word that you could use. If it weren't for God's mercy and grace, and we know what this looks like. These are familiar concepts to us. We know that all of humanity finds itself in this state. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all done it. Every person who's ever existed has exchanged God for a lie in some capacity. In their own heart, somehow, they have placed something on their life, as rule of their life, that's not the Creator. And they've chased after that, and they've fallen short from the righteous standard of God. But we know it's not just everybody, but it's me. It's you, personally, specifically. Isaiah reminds us that it's every one of us. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone. We've all done it. We've all fallen short. We are all morally responsible for rejecting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in our natural self. What that means is that because we have rejected him, we have no righteousness of our own. The best that we can produce is death. Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, 6, we are all as an unclean thing. All of our righteousness are as the filthiest of rags. The grossest, most vilest piece of material you could find is what it is when we try to say, Lord, this is my natural righteousness of what I can do on my own. This is where natural man is. And the verse goes on and tells us that we all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. That sin, that abject failure, is what we call spiritual death. It means distance from God. It means that we have driven ourselves away from him. We have separated that line and that boundary. And that is spiritual death. Ephesians tells us we are dead, therefore, in our trespasses and our sins. We're lost. We're hopeless. Natural hope does not exist in man. To get there on your own is not possible. Paul says this maybe the most powerfully to the church at Ephesus, where he says in Ephesians 2, verse 12, at that time, you Gentiles were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. He says, you weren't not part of Israel, who had their own blessings. He said, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. Again, Israel had their blessings that the Messiah was going to come. You weren't part of that. You were not anywhere in that mindset there. You had no hope. None. Because you were without God in the world. If you keep looking in, as the world tells you, and just keep chasing after your tail, that's what you're going to get in the end. The dog is going to latch onto its tail and then find out there was nothing in it to start with. Natural man is lost. The wages of sin is death. We have earned that ourselves, but there is a blessing here. These are the Beatitudes. They are the blessings. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The verse reminds us that blessed be you poor, yours is the kingdom of heaven. That because you see your need, you're willing to cry out to the only one who is able to save. And when you cry out to the one, he is faithful and just to take you out of the filth that you are in and to put your feet on the rock-hard foundation that is the person of Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name. Colossians 1:13 tells us, we have been delivered from the power of darkness, and we have been translated to the kingdom of his dear Son. We are now promised to be with the Lord Jesus forever. If we have seen our need, utter spiritual necessity, hopelessness on our own, and have cried out to him. Jesus goes on, blessed are you that hunger now, you shall be filled. This is again hunger in the spiritual sense. This is hunger for righteousness, and it steps right off of the back of being impoverished. Not only do we see our spiritual poverty, but we see it for what it is, as the disgusting filth that it is, and that means that we see a need to be cleansed, we see the need to be regenerated and to be renewed. And we see that need because our God is a righteous God. He is a holy God. Psalm 11, verse 7 tells us that the righteous Lord loves righteousness. Amen. And his countenance doth behold the upright. There's a problem with the second half of that verse. His countenance beholds the upright. But who's the upright? Or Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways, and he is holy in all of his works. He is set apart entirely from the creation. Or Psalm 34, 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. That sounds great, except who is righteous? Not I. Not in my natural self. Not in my flesh, I have no capacity to that of my own. Scriptures are equally clear. There is none righteous, not one. Jesus says in Matthew 5, I say unto you, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And those who heard that phrase said, well, is there any hope? Who then can be saved if these scribes and these Pharisees who have committed themselves entirely to following not only the letter of the law, but going beyond it into their traditions and their commandments of men to adhere so strictly to this, is there any hope for any of us? And there is no hope in us. That is the gospel call. These are the originating attitudes that we understand it's hopeless for us in ourselves. Paul tells the Romans, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It is revealed. How is it revealed? From faith to faith. Righteousness is revealed beginning in faith and ending in faith. Righteousness is found that faith is the Alpha and the Omega. It's the beginning and the end of everything. We are started by faith. We will one day be brought to the conclusion by faith as well. This is how it was in the Old Testament as well as the New. Habakkuk made this very clear. The just shall live by faith. That means that we will live out our faith and it will bring us to the path of righteousness, but it also means that the one who by faith is righteous, he is the one who will live it all. The only way for us to find eternal life is through the righteousness that Christ offers. Paul again tells the Romans, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Or he tells the Corinthians, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus has been made all of that for us. Our hunger and our thirst for righteousness will lead us to cry out for Jesus, to be fulfilled with his righteousness, because he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We receive that imputed righteousness of Christ, and we will also be brought into practical righteousness one step at a time, and it will be fulfilled when we are in his presence where there is fullness of joy. Blessed are you that hunger now, you shall be filled. It goes on and the verse concludes, blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. The truth of the nature is that sin is no laughing matter. We should weep over sin. We should weep over its entanglements. We should weep over its destructive facets of how it destroys mankind. It's pervasive. It's deadly. And yet, what do? We get comfortable with it. We say it's okay in our lives. We even sometimes find that we even praise it in our midst. God forbid, but even so, sometimes we have to admit that we find ourselves in this place. No, the righteous response to sin is that our hearts would be broken. When we see it, when we see its effects, when we can see how there are those around us who are enslaved to it, it should break us. James reminds the church in James chapter 4, he says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Godly sorrow is meant to lead us somewhere. And it's meant to lead us somewhere out of the place of sin that we found ourselves in. Godly sorrow works repentance, a change of mind about that thing, a change that will ultimately move our direction in another way as well. And ultimately, by grace, it will give way to rejoicing. Paul tells the Corinthians, we are sorrowful, but we are always rejoicing. We are poor, but we make many rich. We have nothing, and yet we possess all things. And we understand that although we weep today for sin, there is a time coming when God will wipe away every tear from their eye. And sorrow will be no more, neither crying. There will be no more pain. Those former things, they will be gone. Right now, through the Lord Jesus, we can be removed from the penalty of sin. We are in the act of being empowered by the Spirit, that we are being removed from the power of sin. But one day, that sin will be gone entirely. We will no longer be in its presence. It will no longer have any sway on us at all. And we look forward to that day. We weep now, and we know that we will laugh when we are in his presence where there is fullness of joy. And the final blessing that Luke captures is in verses 22 and 23. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and reproach you and cast you out. Your name is evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Let's just be very clear. I don't think any of us wake up in the morning looking to offend some people today. I can't wait to get out of my door and make some enemies, right? Who's with me? That's nobody thinks that way. That's not the call. But at the same time, we understand that when our spiritual eyes have been opened, and now we're able to discern, we understand that the world is going to smile on things that God is weeping over. How can we possibly smile upon that thing as well? Again, James tells the church, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We stand now as children of the light. Light cannot fellowship with the darkness, and to rejoice in the darkness makes even less sense as it is. John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Wanted to keep living in sin, wanted to keep doing that thing, didn't want it to come to light, just wanted to keep it under the table. Jesus says, if any man came to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The cross of Jesus is the countercurrent that the world needs to hear. The world is taking you down to self. It's saying, look in, look in, look in, and there you will find destruction. Jesus says, look to me. Come after me. Pick up your cross. Die to yourself. Die to friendship in the world. Die to all of those who are telling you to come over here. Don't come after Jesus. Go over here and do that thing. No, don't listen to what Jesus says. Don't listen to his word. That's what the world is going to tell you. The world hates Jesus. The world doesn't seem to hate other spiritual leaders to the level that it hates Jesus. Very few other spiritual leaders find their word, their name as a curse word universally across this globe. But Jesus' name is used as that curse word in almost every culture that's heard of him. Why is that? Because the world hates what he has done. He is standing strong against that current, and he is calling us to follow after it in the same way. Our allegiance must be grounded in Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So that here we see the blessings. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. Behold, your reward is great in heaven. This is what they did in the Old Testament. This is what they're doing now through Jesus, and this is what they're going to do until he calls us home. When we stand for righteousness, the world must hate us. And that's why all those who choose to live godly lives will suffer persecution, because they will stand against that current. It's like when you put that stick in the beach. If you're at a beach and you dig down in the sand, you put something in there, that current is going to do everything it can to pull that little toy or whatever that is out into the ocean. You feel it on your legs. You feel it dragging you out. But we have to stand strong. That persecution is going to pull, and it's going to draw us in that direction. But blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who weep for sin, and who find themselves hated for Christ. This is the blessing, that we have to choose to understand that our state outside of God is hopeless. We have to confess with our mouth what the Lord has revealed about these things. Confession is saying the same thing that God has already revealed. He's revealed our spiritual state. Do we agree with it? Or do we find ourselves within this category of the woes through the remainder of the chapter, the remainder of the section? We find the beratings in verses 24 to 26. Jesus is contrasting poor and rich, hungry and poor, weeping with laughter, hated and accepted. If instead of embracing the Spirit's conviction, we instead embrace the fleeting pleasures of this world, where does that find us? Where will we end our days? Well, we'll be doomed, destroyed. It's hard to understand the emphasis that's placed on that woe. There is no hope for those who find themselves in this category. Seven times Jesus cries out, woe to the scribes and the Pharisees, because they had rejected God in the place of their commandments and their traditions of men. And Jesus tried to draw their eyes to their lostness, but they couldn't see it. Woe is here used in a similarly heavy context. May it be that we never find ourselves in these final few categories. We see going on just the opposite side of the spectrum. Woe to the rich. Verse 24, woe unto you that are rich, you have received your consolation. We know that there's a temptation to set our hopes on riches. That's natural. It's in the flesh of man. And we have to understand the vanity of doing this. The scriptures are so clear to be cautious about setting your hope on riches. Psalm 62:10. Trust not in oppression, become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. There are times that we might find ourselves with plenty, and we may find ourselves in want. In either season, the Lord will provide for his church. He will ensure that there is enough for you at the end of the day. We have to be so careful to not be setting all of our hope on that bank account, on that interest rate, on that CD that's maturing. Whatever it is, whatever that financial, we want to be wise with what we've been given, but at the same time, we must not set our hope on them, but on the Lord who's in control of all of these things. Even more dangerous is when we view our natural man as spiritually rich. Of course, it's dangerous to set our hopes on the physical riches of this world, but even more dangerous are those here who don't see their poverty. Richness is contrasted with poverty, their need for salvation. If you don't see your need for salvation, there's no hope. We see that in America. We see so many of our friends and our neighbors and our peers who say, I'm good. I don't need to be saved from anything. I've got my best life right now. We're going to be going on vacation in a couple weeks. We got everything cared for, paying off the mortgage, just moving forward. Everything feels good. I don't know what will happen when I die. I'll deal with that when I get there. We know the danger of this teaching. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. What he means is that there are those here who think they're righteous. They think that they don't have a need. They think they're spiritually rich. But there's a woe pronounced on them because there's no hope. There's no hope for those who find themselves in that category. They found their consolation in this life. There will be no consolation in the next. As they move on and they find themselves before the judgment seat of Christ, and they find that there's they did not take advantage of the gift that was given to them. They will find themselves judged by their works, and they will fail, and they will fall hard, and there will be no comfort where they find themselves in utter destruction. Jesus goes on and says, woe unto you that are full, you shall hunger. Again, spiritual context of here is full means you have been satisfied. You have found all the satisfaction, all the desires of your flesh. You just went after them. You've gratified yourselves in the things of this world, and now you're content. You don't have any spiritual need at all. We see this again here today. The enemy has satisfied so many here. We don't have any need. We don't have any want. In general, America's a pretty comfortable place to be. That's a dangerous thing. We don't often think of that as a dangerous thing. We think of that as a blessing, because who doesn't want to be well fed? Who doesn't want to be nurtured? Who doesn't want to have a roof over their head? But unfortunately, we see this cycle in Israel, in the Old Testament, that over and over again, what would happen is that they would be in a place of turmoil. They'd be in a dire place. They would cry out to God. He would pull them out of their sin, get them established, get them settled. And then what? Then they would get comfortable. They would fall. They'd find themselves satisfied. Moses sings this in Deuteronomy 32, again, his great psalm. It says in verse 13, he, God, made him Israel. So God makes Israel to ride upon the high places of the earth, that he might increase, eat of the increase of the fields, that he made him to suck honey out of the rock, oil out of the flinty rock. God's giving him blessing in even impossible situations. He goes on, he says, God gives him the butter of the pig, the milk of the sheep, the fat of lambs, the rams of the breed of Bashan. He gave them goats. He gave them the fat of kidneys. He gave them great wheat, that they did drink of the pure blood of the grape. But Israel grew fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. And then he, Israel, forsook God which made him, And he lightly esteemed the God of his salvation. This is the danger of finding all of our needs met. We desire that, we crave that, but we understand when it's almost too easy, we lightly esteem the God of our salvation. This is largely what I think we've seen in the American church. We've had years of peace and prosperity, and it's made us comfortable, satisfied with the things that we see here. We have been lulled to sleep. But this isn't entirely new either. Paul knew this was going to be a threat to the church. Multiple times he tells them, awake, get up. Don't be lulled to sleep by the things of this world. He says to the Corinthians, awake to righteousness and sin not. He tells the Ephesians, awake thou that sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine on you. We need to get ourselves up, to shake ourselves out of the satisfaction that we find in this world. If we find ourselves satisfied here, we get ourselves in a place that ultimately we will find hunger for that righteousness that will never be obtained. Just a few moments ago, we sang that great hymn of the faith, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, written in 1750 by Brother Joseph Hart. That last verse is so powerful, where he says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. All of these attitudes are pushing us in that same direction. Do not find satisfaction on your own. Do not be full on your own. See your need for God, and the doorways will open for you. The next one is the laughter. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. It's another word for us today. We are a society that takes everything lightly. Everything is turned into a joke. Everything seems to get a little chuckle at the end of it. Comedy, in that sense, was largely unknown to the ancient Jews. Even comedy as a form of drama wasn't even around until the Grecians. Sometime around the time of Christ would have been probably when that started. But to the ancient Jew, comedy didn't exist as we see it today. No, laughter always meant one of two things. It meant either great, deep, lasting joy, paralleled with joy, paralleled with rejoicing. Or it meant scorn and derision, that God would scoff at the folly of sinful men who try to throw off his bonds, such as Psalm chapter 2. He that sits in the heavens laughs at the foolish men who try to throw God's control off of them. How could man, as that little ant on the ground, ever assume that he could do such a thing? He that sits in the heaven will laugh. The Lord will have him in derision. It was meant to draw the absurdity to light. I think that's what's meant here. Woe to you that laugh now, that are snapping your fingers at sin, scoffing at it. Psh, what's sin? What's this Bible? What's this law? What's this righteousness? I don't need any of that. I'm just going to do my own thing. We hear that ever more today. Their weeping will come in the morning. We look forward to mercy and grace coming in the morning, but they will find instead destruction. Jesus says in his kingdom parables in Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and them which do iniquity, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. To be living contented with sin in our lives is no laughing matter. And those who do so will find themselves in a place of great dread and mourning. The final verse here is, woe unto you that are well regarded. Again, just very much the opposite side of being finding yourself hated by the world. Well, what if the world finds you as a friend? What if the world is only ever praising you? Verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers unto the prophets. As we've already said, but in John 15, if you were of the world loves his own, but because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. Or 1 John 4, 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. There's going to be some level of disconnect in what we are telling the world because this truth is a spiritual matter that needs spiritual ears to hear. And we just ask that the Lord would grant those who are hearing it exactly that need. These are the blessings. These are the beratings as well. Poor in spirit, hungering for righteousness, weeping for sin, hated for Christ. And woe to those who are rich, who are full, who are scornful, who are well regarded. This is Jesus starting out his sermon on discipleship, directing that to his followers, that it has to start with their attitudes. As we said, the glass can only spill what it contains. We started this morning in our call to worship with Isaiah 59 that summarizes who we are in the natural. We're going to close with this context from these verses. We read some of these. There's some of those we didn't read yet, so I'm going to just give it to you from the Word. Judgment is far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for the light, but behold obscurity. We look for brightness, but we walk in darkness. This is natural man. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night, and we are in desolate places as dead men. Our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. This is the true state of natural man, of who we are when we stand with open eyes before our Creator. We see that, and we see our need. But the good news is that the God of the Bible is not only a righteous judge. We rejoice that He is that, but He is also a Redeemer. And our Redeemer has made a way for us. The passage goes on. It says, yeah, truth faileth. He that departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw this, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. When he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor, he looks at Israel, he says, what are you doing? You have completely rejected me. You've completely rejected my statutes and righteousness. And what does God do? He wonders that man is not doing what he's supposed to do. So does he leave us in that? He doesn't, because he's a Redeemer. It says, therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. His arm, the strong right arm of Yahweh, brought salvation to Israel. This is his righteousness. That righteousness sustained him. Our true sustenance from the bread of heaven, that is the person of Jesus Christ, cannot be found on this earth. God has made a way if we will run to him. The passage goes on and says, God put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. How often do we think of that? We're always the one putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. But we can only do that because God did it first. And he did it in the person of Jesus Christ. He put on human flesh, yes, but he also lived in righteousness. And in living in righteousness, he went to the cross of Calvary, where he was willing to lay down that life and purchase that salvation for the world. This is the good news of salvation. This is what is possible for us. And as we close in that passage, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Christ is the Redeemer. He has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Redeemer comes to Zion and unto them that turn from their transgression. This is the call. Turn from ourselves, turn from our wicked ways, reject what we believed in the natural was going to bring us self-actualization, that was going to bring us some level of false humanistic transcendence. Throw that out the window and run to God. Run back to Jesus and to the fact that he is standing there with open arms, ready to receive and ready to save you. The call today is simply the gospel message. The first word that Jesus has for his disciples is the call, is the need for our attitudes to be right, to see our poverty. I trust those of you here have called on the name of the Lord today, that he has given you spiritual eyes to see, that you have at some point in the past seen who you were outside of him, that you had no hope. You were without God in the world and you were impoverished. All of your righteousness at that point was but the filthiest of rags. That you saw that. You saw that Jesus was standing ready to save you with open arms, ready there with love, pity, and power to reach in and to save you from yourselves. The call, of course, is if you have not done so, today, my friend, may be the day of salvation. Would you cry to him? Would you say, Jesus, I don't understand all of this, but I see enough. And I know that if I'm judged according to my own works, I will fall. I will not be found righteous because I have sinned and that has separated me from you. But you have made a way through your righteousness. You have lived the perfect life that I could not do. And you died on the cross of Calvary for me. And you say, Jesus, I'm done trying to earn this on my own. I'm done trying to earn my own salvation. Would you come in and save me today? And Jesus is faithful and ready and willing to do so. I pray that you would call on him today. Don't let conscience make you linger. Don't think that you have to reform yourself first because you can't do it. You will never be able to make yourself right enough to get to that place that you can earn your way either into heaven or earn your way into God's favor. It doesn't work that way. It begins in faith and it ends in faith. Let's close in prayer at this point. Heavenly Father, we ask yet again that you would do what only you could do in this place today. That your call would go forth and say, come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, understanding that Jesus is ready and is standing at the right hand of God, willing to save you. That you would open blind eyes today. You would help any here who have not cried to you to see their need. And to grant them the understanding that they can have, even with faith as a child, even simple faith that says, I don't understand all of this, but I understand that I need Jesus. Lord, do what only you can do in this place here today. For those who have cried out to you in times past, Lord, and have been walking with you, help us to understand the seriousness of our sins yet again. Help us to understand that we begin in faith and we end in faith. And you are bringing us along the steps of righteousness. We are hungering for righteousness, and that means that we are growing in righteousness. We are laying aside sins that entangle us, and we are taking one step to the next step, and you are bringing us on from glory to glory. Help us to not ever snap our fingers at sin, to laugh at it, to play light and loose with it, to say, it's not a big deal. It is the biggest deal. Sin is what cost our Savior his life. May we never scoff at it. May instead we understand that we should weep for our brokenness and accept the joy that you place in our heart as a fruit. The fruit of the Spirit will come in time and it will produce all of those things that we desire. Love, peace, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And help us to remember even those fateful words of C.S. Lewis when he said that if we aim at heaven, we'll get earth thrown in. But if we aim at the earth, we won't get anything. If we are seeking our satisfaction in the things of this world, that's what we're going to get. Some level of false gratification. And at the end of the day, we're going to find ourselves before your throne. And you will judge us according to our deeds, and we will fall. But if instead we have cried out to the Savior, you will have given us not only salvation, not only freedom from our entanglements, you will have given us eternal life, and you will have given us joy that passes understanding. And we look forward to the day, Lord, that we will be in your presence with that fullness of joy, and at your right hand where there are only pleasures forevermore. Thank you for our time and your word here today. I ask, as always, that truth would resound, And that if there's anything that's been untrue, it would fall away. But if there's anything that we needed to hear, it would take deep root in our being, change us from the inside out. And we'll give you the glory for all that you're going to do, Lord, today in Christ's name. Amen.